We are grateful today, loving God. So much to be grateful for, even in the midst of all the stuff that we struggle with and worry about. We're grateful for this day, for this moment, for these loving friends, for what we hope for and look for in the future. We give thanks for that too. During the pandemic, I decided it would be a good time to begin going through my library and getting rid of books that I no longer needed or wanted. And though I still have a long way to go, it was a pretty thorough purging. But I have to say, I miss those three books quite a bit. I wanted to give away more, but I thought it'd be a really useful time when so much of the world felt unsettled to reread some of the texts that had been so formative to my spiritual growth over the last 45 years. Books that really shaped my life, changed my perspective about God and the world and myself, and that helped nudge me toward a greater sense of faithfulness and devotion. And I was particularly drawn to the writings of the early church and the earliest friends, first friends. Because during a time when congregations weren't meeting in worship for worship, were less active in service, and to me, the body of Christ felt like it was broken and shuttered away into these isolated parts. It got me wondering what we might learn from as we reemerged, learn from those communities as we reemerged from quarantine. And whether there might be something that our spiritual foremothers and forefathers had to say to us that would be helpful. Well, one of the books I reread was by my favorite history professor in seminary, a fellow named Alan Kreider, in his book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. I think he was actually writing this book while I had him as a professor. According to Kreider, the first century church had no organized plan for evangelism. They were more of a secret society. Not so much because they feared persecution, but they actually were concerned taking Jesus' example, or his teaching seriously, of not throwing your pearls before swine. That this gospel, this good news, this grace they had received was so powerful, it was so wonderful, they were so grateful for it, that they felt like they needed to preserve it. Which is so very different, of course, than the way we are. We don't think about it that way. We may wonder whether that makes sense or whether it was right or not, but it was their perspective on how to respond to this great news that they had experienced. So those who sought to join them had to go through this really demanding and lengthy catechism process that not only taught them doctrine, they did think about, they spent time learning the truths of Christianity, to change their way of thinking, but more than that, they spent time being trained in the work of Christ, the way of Christ, what Kreider and other historians call the habitus of the faith, learning the habits of being walking in the way of Jesus, which they expected was something completely new to their way of life, and it was meant for now. So despite no plan for growth, the church did grow, though, through the work and witness of a community that was learning how to live this new life together. So the church didn't baptize people in the hopes that they would change later, rather that they believed that people lived into a new way of thinking. And despite the high barriers to entry and belonging, these distinctive communities just kept expanding patiently and persistently as onlookers would see something remarkable about them. That phrase in the Bible where it says, see how they love one another, is not just a line in Scripture. It was actually reported over and over again as outsiders looked at these communities and said, look at the way they share with one another. Look at the way they pray for one another and bear one another's burdens and care for one another and honor each other. So after this deliberate catechism and patient catechism process was complete, And after they could demonstrate that this had become a part of their habit, this new way of life was sufficiently established, converts were baptized and they were welcomed into worship, the worship services of the church, and then they could take part in the communion. Early Christians were sustained and empowered by frequent meetings for worship. They often met multiple times a week. And it was as if this catechism process was the price they paid to receive admittance into worship, where, at least it was reported often, it felt awe-inspiring, like the power of God was somehow present there. And there was this holy awareness that as they gathered, in the rhythm of gathering, they experienced the support of one another, the empowerment of the Spirit, so that they could go back out into the world to serve in the way that Christ had called them to be as children of light in the darkness. Now, clearly, it didn't always happen this way, right? They were people, too, just like us, and they were imperfect. But this is the way that the early church was typically described. One of the qualities of Christ's likeness that was carefully practiced and nurtured was the care of the poor and those in need, both within the community and outside of the community. In that time in the Roman Empire, it's said that about 65% of people lived at or below subsistence levels. There was a pandemic in their day, in the later part of the first century, that some historians say killed up to a quarter of the population. So people lived with this fear of death and this fear of not having enough, of scarcity. And Christians saw this as an opportunity to serve out of gratitude for all they had received from God through Christ, and also as an opportunity to serve those people around them, just as Jesus had done in his day. We find an example of this in Paul's letter, second letter to the church in Corinth. And in the text, we gain insight into Paul's understanding, a little bit anyway, of his understanding about gratitude and generosity. Now, the offering he refers to, if you want to move forward on a couple slides, yeah, that one, thank you, is not your typical Sunday morning offering, like the one we just took here, which was usually used to help care for the needs of the congregation alone. Let me read this text. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you can share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Next slide, please. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the need of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace of God has given you. Thanks be to God, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Paul's writing to a Gentile community. Roman society was really stratified, you might say. The rich, there was a big distinction between the rich and the poor, and the rich typically felt very superior to those who didn't have anything, and they felt under no obligation necessarily to help anyone in need. Roman society did a little bit of that, but there wasn't that sort of individual-to-individual support that is more common in our culture. And the idea of a Jewish tithe made no sense to these new Gentile Christians. But in this new humanity, this new community, rich and poor met together in a community of equality. There was a deep and rich focus on mutual aid and caring for one another. And better than tithing, these new Christians were taught that everything they had was entrusted to them. Everything they had, they had received from God, who had entrusted these belongings, these resources, to steward in the manner that would reflect the character and spirit of God. See, nothing actually belongs to us. It belongs to God, and we're simply stewards of those realities. And here they were as this new community, trying to learn to live in that light with one another. So this is sort of a free will offering to accomplish a particular project or address a specific concern that God had placed on the heart of this community. It's a voluntary sacrifice, an act of worship and gratitude to God. So Paul's asking this congregation in Corinth to be a part of this worldwide collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were enduring severe food shortages. The Roman government had just enacted a double taxation, so that they were taking more and more from the poor. And they were just beginning to experience this first wave of persecution, both among Jews and also Christians. And the apostle asks the friends in Corinth, which was a congregation of both fairly wealthy but also very poor members, to pitch in and care for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, who, despite their own poverty, were continuing to reach out to people in their community. Just one reason why they kept growing. The people encircling this church in Jerusalem were just stunned by their generosity, even in the midst of their own need. It piqued people's interest. Now, I love this story. I read it often, and I love this story because it's a great illustration of how upside down and backward the gospel is to a miser like me. People who just don't find the way of Jesus natural and easy. They really have to learn it. They have to practice it to get it right. Because Paul's inviting these Gentile Christians to give cheerfully, or if you, in the Greek, the word is actually connected to our word hilarious, to give hilariously, to care for the needs of a predominantly Jewish Christian community in Jerusalem. The same Jews who at that point were not sure they really wanted these Gentiles to be a part of this new community. They weren't sure they really belonged, struggling to embrace them in the family of faith. Now, a miser like me would respond by saying, why on earth would I give to somebody who's not treating me well? My temptation would be to withhold money until they changed their tune. But they had learned this new habit as students of Jesus. And they had experienced a spirit that transcends our diversity. As we're taught and mentored to be disciples, we learn to love as we've been loved, to return goodness when we've been harmed, to respond to a brother and sister in need, not just with words of comfort, but with action. These new Gentile Christians were probably a lot like me when they first got involved in the local church, maybe not so generous either by nature or nurture. So Paul reaches out to them where they are, and is trying to remind them that generosity is not a transaction, really. It's about the transformation of all of our lives. Our lives as those who give, our lives as those who receive, our lives as a community where this new reality is practiced. And so he encourages them this way. And it applies to money, but it also applies to the use of our time, to the way we open our homes to one another, to the way that we give and receive grace and forgiveness with one another. So basically, Paul says in this passage, sow what God has entrusted to you. These are resources that are not so much about you giving them back, but by you stewarding them as God intends. Decide or discern what it is you feel led to give. Imagine that. We should ask God, what am I actually called to do here? That's all he's asking them to do, is pray about it. And give that, no more and no less than what you've been asked to do by the Spirit. But when you do it cheerfully. Don't do it begrudgingly. Don't make a show of it. Don't do it because you feel pressured or out of a sense of guilt, or as Leslie reminded us last week, out of a sense of pity or out of a sense of privilege. I'm doing this because I'm somehow better than you. But do it with a sense of hilarious gratitude because you've been so touched by the goodness and the grace of God. Do it as a partner, as one who's joining with God's work in the world, as a way to give glory to God, but also, again, to continue the ministry of Christ by doing good to others. And then basically he ends it by saying, and watch. Watch the healing that happens. Watch the transformation that takes place as reconciliation grows, as hearts well up with gratitude and are expressed, as people's lives are joined together in a sense of mutual blessing. People will give thanks to God for God's indescribable gift. And along the way, people like you and me just might be changed by what's gone on here. This is part of the way of Jesus, that somehow in the decision to give cheerfully rather than under duress, God makes us part of a shared life, a shared ministry, a shared blessing where healing happens. Needs are met, lives are touched, and in the process, it's no wonder that people who witness this are intrigued. Now, gratitude in the Bible means extending favor towards or giving grace and kindness in response. And generosity is a fruit of the Spirit, you might recall. It's evidence of God's activity in us. And I think it's both a grace, a gift that comes to us, but it's also a discipline that we practice, one that we cultivate. And I think it's needed in our time. I've been reading another book recently, one that I bought. I've somehow replaced the ones I gave away. But one called American Generosity, which is sort of an academic dive into how generous, or as it turns out, not so generous, we Americans are. Generosity, in all of its forms, have fallen on hard times in our culture. Volunteering, for instance, is in decline since COVID, especially among us boomers, who've decided that we don't have time for such things. I'm not going to spend time going over these. If you're interested in these details, I can share them with you. But generosity or volunteering is generally in decline. People's disposable income, the amount of money that we typically give each year as Americans, has declined over the last, or at least stayed. The number of households, pardon me, has declined precipitously over the last 20-some years. In 2020, about 66% of households gave to charity in any form, and last year, for the first time, it fell under 50%. The amount of disposable income that we give has also declined over the last few years. If you look at tithing, or think about the percentage of income, of disposable income, it's about 1.7% that anybody in the U.S. actually gives to any form of charity. Christians often do a little bit better. We give somewhere closer to 2.5%. 5% of people actually tithe, though 17% of Christians say they do, which is a whole other sermon that we should probably talk about someday. And the list sort of goes on. We're less patient with each other. We don't give. We're not generous the way we extend grace to one another, especially people who are different than us. Coming out of COVID, I think fewer and fewer of us open our homes to one another. There's less acts of sharing and compassion, unless you're on the North Valley Google group, where people are incredibly generous. 75% of people in the U.S. don't volunteer at all. 80% of people take no political action in their lives, and 90% of people spend at least 25% more time on leisure than they do volunteering. So it seems to me that generosity in all forms needs some work in our culture. And there are lots of great questions about philanthropy and about the shadow sides of generosity and how helping can hurt. And I get to do a lot of that work in the role that I have with the organization that I work with, helping people think about what's the intersection of faith and generosity. And there's some really good conversations going on about that. But it seems to me that there is room for us as communities of faith to continue thinking about what does it mean to practice generosity? In the midst of a culture, what does it mean, what might it look like to relearn what hilarious gratitude expressed in action looks like? So as we move into time of open worship, I'll throw a couple queries up here for you to consider. In what ways are you grateful to God? That's been the theme of this month. And how is that being expressed through your life? It may not be money, it may be some other really, really more valuable way. How might we develop a habit of gratitude in action, both within our fellowship and also in the way in which we reach out to our community? And maybe God has been speaking to you about something totally unrelated to this topic today, and you should sit with that. And if you feel led to share this morning during the silence, please do so faithfully.